We need to remain as a family in our sanctuary as we commune together, remembering what the Lord did for us. So if the kids are a little bit fussy, a little bit, that's okay, because we're coming together, remembering what the Lord did for us in this place as a family. Amen?
Amen.
We are the family of God. And so as they are bringing the elements around, please don't partake of the elements until afterwards, because I'm going to have just a few minutes of instruction this morning. On the night that Jesus and his apostles were celebrating a Passover feast, Jesus had unleavened bread in front of him as they were celebrating the Passover feast. This is called a matzah. M-A-T-Z-O-S? H. Thank you, Sheldon. And if you notice, as you're receiving a piece of this, please take a look at the fact that the matzah actually has stripes and it has holes. Jesus was about ready to give his body and all of his life by shedding every drop of his blood that we would have eternal life. Jesus said, "Do that. Do what I'm doing right now in remembrance of me." You see, he said also, it says in the word, that we went to the cross with Christ. Doesn't it say that? Now look, if I tagged along at that event, but I didn't have to go through the pain and suffering of that death, would you or would you not be grateful and thankful for what that person has done for you?
Yeah.
I go into maximum security prisons, and I use the term a lot in these settings. I use the term, he took the bullet for you. In other words, he took everything. He died that you would live.
Yes, thank you.
And in the process, he was fulfilling scripture. It says in Isaiah, 50 verse 6, I offered my back to be beaten and my cheeks to have my beard pulled out. Jesus took stripes that we would be what? Healed, it says in Isaiah. And he bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases. And by the stripes he took, we are healed. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, he said, come to my communion table and know that I have supernatural things for you at that table. And so he was pierced for our transgressions. It also says that in Isaiah, Jesus fulfilled all of those scriptures. He was pierced for our transgressions. If you notice, the matzah, it has holes in it. It's been pierced. Jesus, thank you, Lord Jesus. We are remembering your suffering and your death. Because not only did you bear our sins at Calvary, but you also allowed the stripes and the pain of that suffering to cause us healing in every way. For we can come. I'll just take this. Now I'd like to say one more thing before I actually will have us receive communion. In Isaiah, it's recorded that we are, when they took the I'm going to back up if that's okay. Passover is a story about where the children of God were saved, their firstborn children were saved from death because they placed the blood of the lamb, a sacrificial lamb, on their doorposts. And when the death angel came, their firstborn children were saved, and the children of the Egyptians were not. And Jesus was celebrating that Passover, that day, that moment that the children of God were saved from a tremendous grief in their life. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel 12, it gives instructions on how to eat the Passover feast. It says to eat the Passover feast with your loins girt, standing up, ready to go, because the Lord God is going to save you. Now that's a Caliendo paraphrase, so you know, give me a little liberty here. But that's what it was saying. It was saying, you must eat this prepared and ready to go. Don't take communion today lightly. Come to the communion table remembering what Jesus has done for you. Come to that communion table knowing that everything he gave was that you could have abundant life. He says in Scripture in the New Testament, the word says to stand and stand therefore. It says, take on the full armor of God. I thank you, Lord, that you are giving us strength today, that as we receive and we remember what you did for us, we will see your life abound in ours. Where there is a need for healing, Lord, when we take this communion, you will heal. And where there's a need for forgiveness of sins, you wash them away so that they're not even remembered. I thank you, Lord, that you don't even remember my sins. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that it is by virtue of your body and your blood. Now, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, the unleavened bread, and he raised it to heaven. And he said, this is my body, which will be given for you. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross with grief. He went to with joy. Because it says in Hebrews 12 that we are to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? Joy set before him endured the cross. When he was looking at that and knowing that he would take stripes for our healing and he would be pierced for our transgressions, he was looking at it with joy because he knew that his sacrifice had a purpose. And so when we come and take communion today, we're going to be excited. Eucharist means to give thanks. It literally means to give thanks. We today are a thankful people because we remember that Jesus gave all for us. And he lifted that and he said to the Father, I give thanks. He also lifted the cup and he said, this is my blood, which will be shed for you for the remission of your sins. In other words, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't let your sins right now prevent you from fully partaking of communion today. If you have sinned, just say, Father, I'm sorry. And I'll try not to do that again. That's what he asks of us, for to repent. To simply say, I'm going in one path, which is no good, and I'm going to turn and not do that, and I'm going to go in another path. So now, as we remember what Jesus did, we will take the body, and we'll remember that he gave everything.
Now, some things are easy to understand and somewhat harder to do. There's either many steps or they're complicated or they're just plain hard. Some things are somewhat more difficult to grasp, but having gotten it, it's the execution is simple. That's the difference between what the attempts for man, for God's people to achieve righteousness before Jesus completed the sacrifice that Rich just described so well, and what's after. Here's what I mean. Now, pretty much every job I've had, everywhere I've gone, I one way or another, every situation I'm in, one way or another, I end up being in some form of leadership spot or role. Now, I want to tell you that that's not because I understand how to wield authority. It's because I understand how to submit to authority. I thank God for that. I'm pretty sure that's not something I figured out on my own. You know, it's just a gift. So what I'm saying is that the notion of obedience is simple. How many of you, you know, somebody's trying to get you to do something or whatever, could be, you know, mom, dad, your boss, whatever, and you say, look, just tell me what to do. Right? So once you got the instructions, you just do it. See, because obedience, you see, is easy to understand. You tell me what to do, I say, yes, sir, and I do it. See, and that's pretty much the way the law works. It's God saying, hey, no problem. You just follow these 600 and some odd laws, rules, regulations that cover every aspect of your life from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed, and then, of course, while you're sleeping also. All you have to do is do that, and you're all set. You'll be righteous. And for thousands of years, the men and women of God tried to do that. You see, the notion of obedience is simple to understand, but it's difficult to carry out in practice because there's just so cotton-picking much to it. Just so that I can say that I actually went there, let's go to Romans 10. Where, I'll start in the beginning. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, the rules, the regulations, what you do or don't do, you'll live by that righteousness. You'll live by your success or failure at following that. That's what your value, your righteousness, your standing with God is based on. But the righteousness that's based on faith speaks as follows. It says, don't say in your heart, who'll ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, to make him something less, or who'll descend to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, to deny what that is. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, here's something that's a little more difficult to grasp. You mean that if I just believe that all this stuff that I couldn't accomplish with a lifetime of work, that I'm going to somehow, that he's going to see me in a different way, I'm going to have a different identity, I'm going to be a different person? See, that's difficult to kind of wrap your mind around it. This falls into the category of, isn't this too good to be true? You know, we would be skeptical if somebody were selling this on a television ad, you know, so to speak. You know, if it was, wait, don't answer yet, there's more. we would be skeptical because it's like there's got to be a catch here. But it's doable. Let's go to Galatians 5. See, because it was for freedom that Christ set us free. All right, that's in the beginning. You see, last week, I talked about Psalm 40 and the picture of us not free, the picture of us being in slavery, in bondage to slavery. It says, He, God, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And the picture is that of having your feet stuck in this slavery to sin. Now, the law is defined as the power of sin. That's what defines it. They're in a way that is not particularly easy to understand, they're connected. They can't be separated from one another. But who wants to be free? I want to be free. I don't want to be free to that. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to thinking that it's what you do or don't do that defines where you stand with God. Don't go back there. But you will, you know. You will. Because it's difficult to wrap our minds around how simple it is. But here's how simple it is when we understand that there's a way to do it. There's a way to demonstrate that we have fully relied on God, that as we just read before, that we've confessed with our mouth and we believed in our heart, and we can show that. And it's in this same piece of Galatians. Now, here where it says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Let me just, let's rephrase that. Either following the rules or not following the rules. That's what this circumcision is all about in this context here. You know, following the rules, being righteous or not, neither, that doesn't mean anything. But what is it? It's faith working through love. Amen. Right, so we say faith. Faith is a new concept right here. This is literally the first document that was ever written about faith. You won't find it in the Old Testament, and Galatians is the first thing that was ever written in the New Testament. Faith. It was a new idea. It was a new idea. So he's explaining, what does it mean? How do we do this faith? We do it by working through love. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Serve one another. So, go to chapter 6. I'm almost done, believe it or not. Helio's asleep. Here we go. Now, in chapter 6, verse 7, here's what we read. You hear this all the time, and it's in the context of the tithes and offering that we're going to collect in just a minute here. All right? It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. Context of that scripture, where it's written right there, really has to do with sharing with those who teach you. It's basically saying for those who put themselves out there and teach you, they're worthy of, you know, of your reward of sharing what you have with them. But the larger context is this idea of freedom and faith working itself out through love and expressing itself. How do you work it out through love? Very simple. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 2, which, curiously, in verse 5, we say, for each one will bear his own load. So you want to work your faith out through love. Here's what you do. You bear your own load because it's your job. It's not my job to carry your load. It's not my job to watch out for your thought life. It's not my job to make sure that, that you're not doing what you're not supposed to be doing, that you're not going back to a life of rules. It's not my job, it's yours. Bear your own burden. But now at the same time, I'm instructed to bear your burden. See, so, and you're instructed to bear mine. This is how we do it. We bear one another's burden. You bear your own. And why do you bear another's burden? So that they are free to share with somebody else's. You see, it all gets passed along here. So listen, what I want you to do right now, I want you to turn to somebody right next to you. I'm not kidding. Put your hand on somebody right next to you and say, brother or sister, I commit to helping you carry your burden. I commit to helping you carry your burden. Carry one another's burden. Sure, carry your own. Carry one another's. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father God, for giving us grace. Now, if I wouldn't get fired for doing that, I'd go back to Romans chapter 12, where in the very beginning, it tells us about our spiritual act of worship being sacrifice. And that's what you're going to do right now. As we take this tithe and offering, we're going to understand that this financial blessing is a token, but it's your life doing what you just committed to do. The message in chapter 12 in the beginning says something along the lines of, look, here's what I want you to do. Take your normal, everyday, walking around, getting up, going to work, talking to your friend's life, and lay that down before God as a sacrifice. That's what he wants from you. That's what he wants from me.
The presence of the Lord is so rich, it's so good, and it's something that we were created to live in. We were created to dwell in that place. We look at the Garden of Eden, and we had face-to-face contact, access to the Father. And we can have that again through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't have that this morning. Well, I'm glad that you're here, because I want to really challenge everything that you've heard and been taught about what grace is and maybe what it isn't. We're going to look right in 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Last week we celebrated Easter and we talked about how the cross killed Jesus. Somehow in hindsight we can read the whole account of the crucifixion and we can do it all in just a few minutes. And it's easy in hindsight to read about his death and then read about he was raised from the dead, and we put it all in one thing, and we've missed the detail that Jesus died, that he literally died, that he didn't just survive the cross. And he calls us to do the same thing. See, the Christian walk, the Christian race, the Christian life isn't something that we survive through. All right? We're not surviving. We have to give up everything that we have identified as our life. And we have to be willing to be dead to those things, to be dead to sin, in order for us to get to the next thing. And what I want to read here, verse 4, I got to go back to verse 3 because it starts there. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Everything about this walk, everything about it has to do with inheritance. Yes. And in order to have an inheritance happen, there has to be death. Yes. You cannot inherit something if you're not willing to die. If there's an inheritance that's available, there has to be death involved for that inheritance to become activated. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The sense that I had this morning, even in worship, is that some of us recognize and have stepped into what's available to us if we're willing to die. When you're willing to give it all up and say, it's not working. I'm not looking for to be reformed. I don't want to be improved. I don't want to just be put back together. I want to die. And I want the incorruptible seed to then grow in place of what was my life. The Bible says that if you were crucified with Christ, if, therefore, you've been crucified with Christ, if you're not willing to identify in the death of Jesus Christ and everything that you call your life, then you're not going to have access to the inheritance, because all the promises are by inheritance. We're inheriting what Jesus died and provided for us through his death. That's why we call this the New Testament, right? A testament is a will. A testament is something that is put in effect after someone is dead. And so we have access to all these promises, but it's only through grace. And here's the part I want to look at. Because some of us have stepped into this, and we're experiencing this new life, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. And there's only two attitudes that you can boil it all down. I like to just simplify stuff. And if I just way to put everything in two categories, I always do that. Of course, it's an oversimplification. There's question marks and there's exclamation points. And you can, in worship, you can look at someone and you can tell whether their life is a question mark. Is this real? Is this, what's going on? What's, and they've got question mark. And that's okay to be questioning and to say, is this real? Is this something I want to sell out to? Is this something I'm willing to give my life for? But if it's question mark, week after week after week after week, you're going to become inoculated. You're going to become, by taking small doses of the grace and not allowing yourself to just let go of everything and be willing to die, you're going to become inoculated to it. And you're going to be so used to the question mark that you're never going to step into the fullness of what it means to be dead and then resurrected. When we look at what happened in Acts when Peter preached, the men cried out when he was done. He said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? What do we have to do? Right. It's this simple. He said, repent. Don just explained what that is. And be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is a sign of death. They didn't have to get up publicly and make some kind of statement or repeat some creed or find something that if we say this just right, we're going to be saved. You got to be willing to be baptized. And then the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he told them. But it's only through death. You can't get it by trying to do a little better this week than you did last week. You can't add a little more good to your life. That's the whole New Age message, is that there's good and bad, and there's good inside the bad, and there's bad inside the good. And we just have to find where they overlap, and we kind of try to balance everything. That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is death and resurrection. And that's the only way you're going to step into the fullness, and that the question marks are going to become exclamation points, because it says joy inexpressible and full of glory. When I see inexpressible, how do you act when you're trying to express something that you can't express? How does that make you feel? I mean, we have 8 children, and so we've watched them all go through that phase where they can almost talk, but they can't, and sometimes it's just like even with Hadassah, she seems like she's just going to come out of her skin, and sometimes she's actually gotten so worked up, you talk to her, and she gets all worked up, and she's trying to communicate, and she's smiling, and she'll go to tears. She'll literally get so excited, and then next thing she starts crying. She's so... And the same thing with walking. You know, you're trying to do it, and you're almost there, but you can't quite get to it. Well, that's what this is talking about, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, as long as you have a question mark hanging over your head and your mind is consumed with the question marks of why are these people like this on Sunday morning? What have they found? What have they tasted? Well, just what if we tasted and found that the Lord is good and that there's a life outside of the normal life that it can't touch? Nothing that this world has to offer can touch the life that's available when it's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look over to 1 John, because this was my first introduction to this idea of the life. I mean, in when John described Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel, he said that in him was the life, and that the life was the light of men. So there's that the life there. But in chapter 5 of 1 John, we're going to start in verse 10. Says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You understand, there's a testimony that God gave of his Son. Remember when God, at the baptism, said, this is my Son who I'm well pleased, who God raised him from the dead because There was the proof of the verity of the seed that was in him, that it was true, that death could not hold it. If the testimony of God is not enough for us, then we're going to be calling him a liar indirectly by our doubt. Has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. The testimony of Jesus Christ is that God has given us eternal life. So do you know how the biggest problem Christians have is that they don't know they're saved. They don't fully believe that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. That Jesus, what he did, that the grace he provided was enough for you. It says here, if we doubt this, let's read it again. I got to read that again. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, God, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. When you identify with Christ in his death, his life becomes yours. That's the inheritance. That's the promise. You can't get there without death. You can only live life. Now, in my Bible, I have an alternative here. Oh, no, I didn't read that yet. Good. Okay. This life is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. Some Bibles just say life, but I have a little thing there, and it says the accurate reading is the life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Right. You got to know it. Amen. How are you going to minister to people if all you've got is hope and a question mark over your own head? How are you going to tell somebody? How are you going to have joy inexpressible and full of glory if you don't even know that God saved you? If you don't know that his grace was enough for you, how are you going to tell somebody else? And that's what happened last night. It just hit me. We got something that people have to know about. But if we're living halfway and we're not living the life and we're just living an average life, what are we going to go and tell somebody about? We got to have a starting point. You have to have a point where you say, you know what? Jesus, what you did was enough. And Gary almost took my scripture, Galatians 5, in the beginning. It says when you mix the law with grace, let's just go there real quick. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You can't fall from a basement floor, right? You can fall off a swing set. I've got children. I know what that's all about. It happens regularly. You can't fall from a basement floor, right? The purpose of grace is to elevate. All right, grace empowers you, but it elevates you. Not above everybody else. It elevates you to be able to live the life, not just an average life. It is a platform. Grace is a platform that enables you to reach everything God's got for you. Without grace, you can't reach it. You can't reach it. As soon as you try to do it on your own effort and you attempt to be justified by how good I can do things, how well I can attend services, you're going to lose the platform that you've been given in grace. Do you know? Are there people here this morning that don't know? Because for years and years and years, I served. And I turned up at meetings. And I ministered. But I didn't know. You can't tell somebody and have the Spirit backing you up if you're still wrestling with, was God's grace enough? The thing about grace is that it empowers. We get so hung up on grace, thinking grace is something that covers up our mess. That's a childlike, simplistic understanding of grace, and that's something that we're growing out of. As mature believers, last night we had an encounter where we recognized that because of God's grace, we have the power to live a life that's above and beyond everything that we have attempted to live on our own power and our own strength. If you think that you can mix your effort with it and it's going to be just as good, or that it's going to be any good at all, you will fall from grace. You will miss the fact that God's grace has given you a right. Now, What I want to challenge you with, I don't have time to go through everything. But God's grace has made you a son, a daughter. And as that, you have a right to the word, to everything written in this book. You have a right to it. And for years and years, if you've been saved a long time, what happens is this book becomes more of an obligation. It becomes something that, oh, I didn't spend time in the word. I haven't been really going through the word enough. It becomes a qualification in your own mind and your own heart that I haven't really been faithful to this word, therefore I should only expect certain things. Or I shouldn't expect certain things. It's not about that. It's about I have a right to this word. I have a right. I can read anything in this book, and I have a right to it because I'm a son of God. But if you have a question mark over your head instead of an exclamation point, and you're not full of joy and expressible and full of glory, how are you going to lay hold of it? How are you going to be excited about, I can read this verse and I can proclaim this for my life? I'm blessed, I'm saved because God says I am. Anybody can say anything they want. It doesn't matter. The devil himself can get in your face and tell you, look, you did this, you did that. It doesn't make any difference. But until you understand it's all God's grace, you'll miss it. Grace empowers you to live that kind of life. It enables you to live a life that's outside the opinion of others. And what I realized about the life is that, as an illustration, I was trying to think, you know, I was, 12, 15, somewhere in there, we had field cars. And inevitably with trees in the fields and stuff, I grew up on a small farm, the windows were the first thing to go. You're smashing into rocks, chasing cows, and just whatever you're doing out in a bumpy plowed field with, you know, whatever the vehicle happened to be until it was broken, the glass went out. And you'd be shocked how much wind 30 miles an hour is, 40 miles an hour, when you've got no glass in front of you, when you've got no glass behind you and on the sides of you. It's a raw experience. And that's what the life is. It's not safe. We don't serve a safe God. We serve a good God, but he's not safe. He requires risk, which is faith, right? Without faith, you can't please him. I mean, if God's so safe, what about Stephen the martyr? What about all the people that were sawn in half and butchered for their faith? That's not safe. God is not safe. And we try and live these safe lives with these savings accounts and trying to make everything make sense so that we're covered in every corner. Are you really serving God? Have you really tasted the life, the resurrection life? Not just the average life, not just life, the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Because there's a big difference. And you'll probably be the only one that knows that. You can fool your coworkers, you can fool your even your spouse and your kids. You can put a smile on, but inside, do you have the life? Is there something in there that you cannot put a, you can't help but smile? You know, it's amazing. Somehow we don't realize what's in us. The incorruptible seed that's within us, the incorruptible inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, how many times with little kids, they put a pout on, you know, and you just get up to them and it's like, oh, where's your teeth? And you play all the little games. Oh, I know your teeth are in there. Don't let me see your teeth. And you're trying to, you know, get them to smile and you're working them over and you're playing all their little. Eventually, you know, they're trying to fight it back and they're like, you know, choking it in. But it comes out, because in the heart of a child, there's joy. There's emotions of happiness in a child, and they'll try to suppress it and put a pout on. But you know, if you just needle and twist and push and pull, you'll get it out of there. You'll draw the smile out. It's in us, but we can so easily get a pout on. Things offend us. Things don't go right. We grace empowers us. You said it just a minute ago. John 16:33 says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus said it. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He didn't overcome the tribulation. The tribulation took him out. And it took out many of his disciples. Jesus did not overcome the tribulation. He overcame the world. He overcame this place that we live in. But if you're waiting for everything to be rosy and everything to make sense, and then you're going to get an exclamation point on your head, you're going to be waiting the rest of your life, and you're going to go to the grave, and you're not going to get it. That's not faith. There's no faith in that. It's part of the thing with bikers. What's the big attraction to the open road and biking? It's just the wind in your face. It's the romantic image that's portrayed. That's not a safe thing to do. And how many millions of Americans that they live for it? That's the closest. That's as much risk and that's as much adventure as they're going to get in this life if they don't know Jesus Christ. And they embrace it with everything. I mean, if you had a motorcycle, so I know when you're cruising around and you don't have a windscreen on, The wind gets in your face. Bees get down your shirt. You get hit with stuff. Birds fly over and you get hit with it. There's no windshield in your thing. That's what happens. It's all glamorous and everything when they show the slow motion of the guy cruising down and his beard's all in the wind. But when it's raining out, when it's cold, you're going to get hit with it. But take courage. I have overcome the world. This environment, if this environment can stop you, you're not living the life. I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I'm trying to help you understand. There's people that you've been called to step into something new, to take a risk, to do something radical. Or it seems radical to you. It's probably not that radical compared to people that live lives like Vaughn and others. But for you, it's radical. It's His grace that empowers you. It's nothing else. It's not something that you have to get all your questions answered and then all of a sudden you're able to step into it. It's got. Then there's no faith in it. That's the point. Without faith, it's impossible. So stop waiting for all the question marks to go away. You are the only one who can step past them. And embrace your right. If you've been saved, you have a right to this word. You have a right to the promises here. And you have a right to live a life that's unsafe. You have a right to it. You have a right to it. When Elaine and I went to Africa, I think we were 6 months pregnant or 7 months pregnant, flying all the way over there in England and Africa. And when our midwife found out, she about freaked out. That's crazy. You're out of your minds. You can't. You know, we were on our return. We were at the day of the final cutoff when even the airlines won't allow you to fly pregnant. It's, of course, it's not safe. What's safe is to stay here and keep your feet up. But if God's bigger than that, if He really created this place, then why are we so short? Why are we so afraid to trust Him? This life is going to be over so fast. I can't believe I'm pushing 40 years old. I feel like a kid. I feel like it's just, where did it go? I mean, if I live well, I'm halfway through. This life is so fast, and we get deluded, and we think that this average life is just going to keep cruising along. One day is going to be as the next. The only reason we don't have a life transformation experience now is because of tomorrow. It's because there's another meeting coming, and we're pretty confident of that. There's a conference coming. There's other things that are going to come up. Don's going to be up front another time, getting everybody excited and just expressing his heart of worship to the Lord. There will be other times, but today I got a barbecue, I've got this, I've got that. That's the only thing, this false sense that there's tomorrow. And guess what? When you're 80 years old, there will be the next day, and there will be the next TV show that you're looking forward to watching, and there will be other things to do. I get so excited with people talking about moving to Florida and doing just ridiculous stuff with kids, and they don't have a place to move to, they don't have a job. Who cares? At least it's not safe. It's not safe. We just bought a house so far beyond our means. So it's ridiculous. It's so unsafe. I could lose everything, but I'm not going to. Some people are afraid to buy a house. Their safety is renting. I gotta rent. It's okay if you've got no skills and it's a cost-effective issue. But some people, it's just a genuine fear. It's like, what? And then you die and you go to heaven. We got to go back. I got to close here quickly in 1 Peter. I hope it's in 1 Peter. I had so many scriptures. When I started looking at grace, because I went through my Bible, it might be something good for you to do. Just go through the New Testament and underline every word, every place you see grace or gracious. And so I go through looking for stuff on grace. 1 Peter 1. Well, that's where I started. What do you know? 1:8. I committed to not having notes to the Lord this morning. Because there's too much in me that I can't get out when I try to follow my notes. 1:8. Whom having not seen, you love. I had a conversation last night with somebody who was just feeling kind of isolated. It's like, I don't feel God the way I see those people feeling God. I don't have visions the way these people have visions. I don't lay my hands on people and they get electric currents through their body and they fall down. Doesn't happen to me either. That's what she's saying. She's saying these things to me. I said, yeah, and? It doesn't happen to me either. She just kind of looked at me like, oh, I thought I was kind of alone in that. But no, the presence of God affects different people differently. God's grace comes to different people differently. It doesn't mean you're any less. It doesn't mean you're missing something. You'll get yours. I'm going to get mine. Don't worry. I'm going to get mine. That's what I told her. I choked up, but I was like, don't worry. We're going to get ours. And when we get ours, you're going to be so fired up. You see that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire. I backtracked there because it was highlighted and it looked good. Having not seen, you love. I said to her, if God never did one more thing for you, are you saved? Do you know you have? Yeah. Let's just finish this before I finish that thought. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. Okay? Having not seen, we love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. If you're waiting to see God before you rejoice, there's no faith in it, and you're going to miss it. You're never going to get it. This thing's going to be a mystery to you till the day you die. If you're waiting to see it before you rejoice in it, there's no faith in it. You got it backwards. Whom now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving what? The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you are saved in here this morning, and you're waiting for God to do something else so that your faith's going to go to the next level, or so that you're going to be able to actually have the faith to go and tell someone else about his love, I don't know what to tell you. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you are saved and you have the hope of eternity in your heart, if God never did another thing for you, if he never spoke another whisper in your ear, if he never healed you from another sickness, if he never answered another prayer, if that's not enough for you to be full of joy inexpressible and full of glory, then you're needy. And Vaughn had an awesome word last night about neediness. You cannot meet the true Jesus. You can't really commune with him if you have a need. Because in the kingdom of heaven, there's no need, right? We're created to be his bride. We're created to be with him forever as his bride. Not someone that's needy, always pulling on, oh, Jesus, I need another this, I need another that. No, it's not going to be like that. We're going to reign and rule together with him, complete in him. We are complete even now if we will step into it by faith. So yes, we can't deny the fact that there are needs in our lives. We have things that consume our thoughts. But that's why sometimes, like Paul said, we have to lay aside everything that so easily besets us. Because if it's keeping us from the Lord, even if it's just a thought pattern, it's still sin. Anything that gets between us and him says, I lay aside every weight, every sin. If your busyness is keeping you from the Lord, guess what? It's not right. It's got to go. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to challenge you to dig into this book. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it wasn't just the fact that he used the word against the devil when the devil came to him and attacked him and taunted him. It was that he exercised and showed his right to it. That's right. You see, the first thing that a cult or religion, not all religion, most religion, most tight-fisted religion that tries to control people. They try to separate people from this book. They say, oh, no, just leave that to the higher-ups. Leave that to the teachers. And that's what happened in the Jewish day. It was the rabbis. It was the ones in the temple, the priests. And when Jesus confronted the devil with the word, what he was saying is, I'm the high priest. I can use this too. I don't have to refer you back to the rabbi in the temple who I speak with. He used it in his own mouth. And with the authority that comes because he was the Son of God. And it says that he died and was buried so that he could bring many sons to glory. He was the firstborn, which means that there's going to be many others born after him. And that's us. But if you don't step into it, if you don't believe it, if you don't take up your cross in the sense that my life means nothing compared to his life, and you're trying to add Jesus to what you've already got, you're not going to get it, and you're going to continue to have a question mark. And I just want to challenge you this morning.